Our reading today can be found on page 1079, and it's John chapter 8, starting at verse 42. Page 1079, John 8, starting at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God."
Well, it's a joy to be back again. I gather that William at last is taking some weeks off of holiday, the rector, and it's good of him to ask me to take his place, which I'm delighted to do. Now, everybody knows the most famous prayer in Christendom, I think. It's used by churches and believers for 2,000 years, and I guess many of you will use it as well, namely the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, there are six petitions, as you know, neatly divided into two halves. God's concern come first, though I'm afraid they often don't in our own hurried prayer times: his name, his kingdom, and his will. And then, as God sees them, our biggest and most important needs and concerns come next. That is our daily bread, daily cleansing from sin. And then the last petition is a very striking one, isn't it? Matthew 6, verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Daily protection, apparently, according to God, daily protection is needed from the devil. Now, you don't need me to tell you that we human beings in our frailty need protection from very many things. We need protection from disease. We need protection from fraud. Someone took a very large lump out of my current account the other day, but Barclays Bank were equal to it, so don't believe all they tell you about Barclays. And saved the day so that I was able to have a haircut. And we need protection from muggings. They've just started where I live, so often in the winter, if I get back late at night, I tend to take a taxi home. So we need protection from all that kind of thing. But above all, of course, we need protection from evil. Even though we have been redeemed by Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we need this protection from evil. Both translations are fair and correct, I think. Evil is what the devil is intent on spreading, so you can either have "protect us from evil," "lead us not into temptation, but protect us from evil," or "protect us from the evil one." Since the devil lies behind all that is evil in this world of ours. Now, as you know from the card, this month the devil is in our sights. I made a second line, "Why does the devil have all the best lines?" I'm sorry if that sounded a bit frivolous or light-hearted. I couldn't think of a second line, and I recall that well-known saying that we mustn't let the devil have all the best tunes. Well, I don't know if that's true now or not. But I want to tell you that I'm definitely and deadly in earnest in setting this theme before you for these four Tuesdays in July. I believe in the devil. I know that sophisticated people who are not Christians don't believe in him, but then that's exactly what the devil wants. I don't see how a Christian cannot believe in him. Just before that verse in Matthew 6, if one don't bother to turn back to Matthew 4, you find Jesus led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, and at the end of those great temptations, turning to the devil and saying, "Begone, Satan." So I take it that for a follower of Jesus Christ, we are bound to believe in the person of the devil and his power in this world of ours. At the same time, some of you elders, like myself, may remember the late Tom Rees, who used to advise Christians, for one look at the devil, take 10 looks at Christ. So we're not going to take him too seriously. I like those words of Luther. The best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to texts, and he won't often yield to texts quoted at him, is to jeer and flout him, for he cannot bear scorn. So I don't propose to underestimate him, but I am going to scorn him and mock him because of his vileness. Now let me explain my method these 4 Tuesdays. When I was a young rector many years ago, I was a fast speaker. I'm glad to see now there's a notice here, speak up, speak clearly, don't rush. I was a great rusher. Now I am slower in every way, and I shall not be racing to a conclusion each Tuesday. I shall not try to get to a particular conclusion on a Tuesday by 1:30. I used to be an expert at it. I used to be able to get exactly to the point in 21 minutes. I no longer have that ability. Also, I have senior blanks when I forget what I meant to be saying, so if there's a pause, just talk to your neighbour. So what I shall do on these 4 Tuesdays is to continue to 1:30 or shortly after, and I shall stop at exactly the point I've got to and continue on the Tuesday afterwards. I very much hope that the 4 Tuesdays together will provide something worthwhile for everybody who comes. So what does the old prayer say? It says, deliver us from the evil one, deliver us from evil. But I want to say during these 4 Tuesdays that the devil's expertise is much, much wider than that. He is interested in spreading evil, of course, and most Christians know his continual temptations to do that. But he is also, according to the scriptures, interested in spreading error. I was intrigued to turn up in my dictionary the 7 deadly sins, and they forget this. The 7 deadly sins I put down, pride, covetousness, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, sloth. I think they're fairly familiar. But there's no mention there of ignorance, which is certainly as deadly as any of the 7 deadly sins. And it is now very offensive to people today, I think, to say that this also is a sin. Consider that amazing end to the sermon to the Athenians, who are certainly a brilliant bunch. Again, don't bother to turn to it unless you'd like to. But I've always been struck about the end of that great sermon of Paul to the Athenian intellectuals when he concludes in this manner, verse 29 and 30. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think. Notice, not we ought not to do, which is how most sermons end, don't they? Most sermons end in a moralizing way. He says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And then listen to these very blunt words, spoken to that very elite group, the Areopagus. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, that is in the first century, since the coming of Christ, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent of what? To repent of ignorance. If, therefore, you have friends in the office who are never guilty of pride, covetousness, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, and sloth, they must be miracle men, incidentally, but if they are never guilty of those, but they are ignorant of God and of Christ, they are in God's eyes sinful. It's not a matter of saying, I have my own opinions and no one can change them and I have the right to them. God says we are sinful and need to repent if we are ignorant of God. And Athenian ignorance means, of course, in view of what we're going to see this month, believing the lies of the devil. This is his supreme speciality. Now, the verses that were read to you, and I would like you to turn to those, is in John chapter 8. And I want to read again verse 44 because it's a stunning verse. And if you're a Christian, I think you're committed to believe these words of Christ. So they are very stark, I have to say. They're very surprising. I think we wouldn't dare to believe that Jesus would talk quite like this about some of his Jewish contemporaries. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. They would regard themselves, of course, as being sons of Abraham. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. I'm going to come back to that later in this month, how the devil has such skill that he can cause people to think that they are serving God when they are killing. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? But we'll come to that. That's not our concern today, just that he's a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now that is where I want to start this Tuesday. That is the native language, the language in which he is most at home, the language in which he is fluent and articulate, is the language of deception. And his sphere of operations, what is that? Is it the church? Is it the heart of the Christian? Well, I just happened to be giving some Bible studies at a conference the other day, and I was very struck with that verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Listen to this. John reassures the aged apostle of love, the only one, incidentally, to die in his own bed, the only apostle not to be martyred or killed in some way. Talking to Christians and reassuring them, he says, we know that we are from God, and then adds this astonishing sentence, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus himself called the Satan the prince of this world, so the New Testament seems to agree that this devil has great power, under the sovereignty of God, of course, but nevertheless in the sphere of a fallen world, amongst sinful and rebellious people, this evil spirit has great authority and power. Now, my friends, if that is true, let's just stop for a moment. Try to disengage your mind from deals and pressures and what's going on at the moment, because I want to get this into my mind. I think it's quite hard to get it into your mind. If the devil has significant influence throughout the whole world, and if his native language is lies, then deception about God and the eternal truths of God will be universally propagated. That is, they will be everywhere. That, I mean, the important matters of God and man, life and death, time and eternity. Lies about that, that will deceive people, will be worldwide. Now, during these Tuesdays in July, we're going to consider a number of satanic lies according to Holy Scripture. But I'm going to begin today with the big lie, and it may take us so much time, we may not get very much further by the second or third Tuesday, because the big lie is really what matters. I tell you what I'd originally thought of doing when some months ago I decided on the theme. I thought I would start with the lesser lies, which the devil so successfully stokes up and pushes around. I mean the Da Vinci Code. Isn't it extraordinary, isn't it? This rubbish has sold 4.5 million copies. Look in your weekend press and you'll find it's sold another 25,000 this week, if this week is anything like last. Think of the Judas scare a month or two back. Do you remember it? Seems to have fizzled out. How easily these lies spread in the world, and they simply run through the world. And how hard to get the truth known and accepted. It seems that when we come to the things of God, nonsense spreads easily and is believed, and honest truth is treated with suspicion. We were told, weren't we, a couple of months ago, that this Judas scare, it came from a document AD 300. Mark's Gospel is written in AD 50, or the 50s, very possibly the early 60s. So a document 250 years later, it was going to shake the churches to its foundations. I mean, the idea, of course, is simply ludicrous. Let me tell you that every first-year theological student, if they're like my day, knows about the reconstructions of Judas's motives, the fact that he was rather a good guy. Ever since the reconstructions by a man called De Quincey, that's just been part of your first-year theology course. In fact, I would think that every fifth or sixth former has dealt with that. The other day, in a long train journey, I simply couldn't find anything on the train bookstall that I could read. I'm one of those people that has to read on a train journey. So, believe it or not, I bought the RE syllabus. It's unbelievably dull, but I wanted to know what our children are being taught in school. And so you'd have seen me going through the RE syllabus all the way to St. Pancras. And let me tell you that even the RE syllabus knows that Judas might have been a good guy, not a bad guy, and you must discuss it in three pages or whatever it is. So these things crop up, don't they, every 25 years. The devil just has a go every 25 years. He'll catch a few people in his net who are foolish. These lesser lies undoubtedly do damage. No doubt there are some people who will find this a wonderful excuse not to come to St. Helens on Tuesday, because, of course, it's all been disproved. But they're not really important. I think it'll be well worth coming, by the way, this evening to Gary Williams. But I'm not going to look at these lesser lies. I want to consider the big one. And you'll find the big one in Romans chapter 1, and unless you are too hot to do anything, I would like you to turn to that. Romans comes after Acts. I think we nowadays have to give pages, as though everyone is half-witted, don't we? Usually now when I'm talking to students, I say page 3,245 and hope that they can catch up. But maybe I should do what everybody does now. Page 1132. And I'll start reading at verse 18, which, alas, is on 1131. That's what it means by having a senior moment. Don't worry, you'll come to it too. Don't be superior. Verse 18. For the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, now notice what is unrighteous in God's sight, they suppress the truth. They don't seek the truth. That is the myth. They suppress the truth that is open and available to everybody. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now we come to the point. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because, and it's this magnificent statement that I want to fasten into your mind and heart and conscience, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Now, in the Greek, it is actually a definite article. I don't know why in all the modern translations they say a lie. I think it would be much stronger if they translated the definite article as the, because I think that's what Paul meant. They exchanged the truth about God for the lie, the big one, the lie par excellence, the lie that he wants to spread and does spread throughout the whole of our world. That is the big lie. What is the big lie? It is idolatry. Now let me, if I can, explain what I think is the Bible position, which goes right back to the faith of Israel. As you know, Judaism still abominates idolatry, and that, of course, comes straight back from the Old Testament. Let me read to you a lovely verse from Psalm 121, which I think many Christians know and treasure, but I want you to see the theological underpinning of it. This is what the psalmist says, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? Answer. It's a very significant answer. It's a theological answer. It's a doctrinal answer. My help comes from the Lord, in capital letters. When the capital letters are for the Lord, that means the God of Israel, the covenant God of Israel, the I Am, revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My help comes from the Lord. And then notice the next sentence, who made heaven and earth. Now, I don't know if you see how stunning that is. It is axiomatic in Israel, in the Old Testament. Indeed, it is axiomatic in the whole Bible that the covenant God of Israel, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is at the same time the creator of the world. So that in worshipping this God, we're worshipping our Maker. And that's what, of course, we say in the Christian Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Now, what about the other gods surrounding Israel? The other nations, often more powerful than Israel in those olden days, all of them had a deity, all of them worshipped gods, all of them had a religion. What does the Bible have to say about them? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10, where there is a delightful little fragment in the middle of the chapter. You can actually see it. It stands out. Verse 10 of Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10, 11. All right, correct? Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. It's a remarkable statement. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under heaven. But it is he who made the earth by his power who established the world, and so on. So the gods who did not make, who did not create, in other words, who were creatures, they will perish, and of course they have. It may be that your children know some of the gods of the Old Testament. Milcom, I've forgotten their names, and I guess you've forgotten their names, and what do they matter? You might have to study them for Old Testament history, but they're of no importance. They've disappeared. People have forgotten them completely, because they are creatures, not the Creator. And who created them? Well, of course, the answer to that is a very humiliating one. They're created by us, by man. It's along these lines that the prophets of the Old Testament are often very amusing, because they do what Luther suggests. They mock idolatry. And I thought I'd give you one example. There isn't time for more. But I'm sorry to rush through these kind of things, because they are so good. Listen to Isaiah, then, mocking the gods of the nations around. A very bold thing to do, incidentally, because those nations might very well invade Israel and beat it. And many stupid people would think that was because their gods were powerful. Turn back to Isaiah 44. I've got in my notes verse 12. I hope that's not another senior moment. Now, we won't read it all, but let me start and let's get off just to a start, because it's Isaiah, I think, at his very best. Verse 12 of Isaiah 44. The iron smith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line, he marks it out, and so on. Verse 15, then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. With the rest he makes a god, his idol, and falls down to worship it. He prays to it, saying, deliver me, for you are my God. You see, this is sheer sarcasm, isn't it? How ridiculous. To cut this piece of wood in half, to get a skilled carpenter to make one an idol, and with the rest to make a little fire to have your midday roast. And verse 20, I think, sums it all up. He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not the lie in my right hand? It's the same thing. Is there not a lie in my right hand? I think one of the finest commentators on the Old Testament is Alec Mateer, a Hebrew scholar, which I am not, and he says of this last sentence, the idolater is hooked on the idol and has lost all capacity to free himself. The idolater holds his idol, the product of his own strength, notice verse 12, his right hand. But the reality is that the idol now holds him and he cannot break free from the bondage of the lie, this actual false thing. So when the Bible talks of idolatry, what it is talking about are the religions of mankind. That is, other than the religions that worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible regards these other gods and these other religions as our human substitute for acknowledging the true God made known to us in Jesus Christ. The Bible, otherwise, I think, drives the honest reader to the conclusion that's deeply unpalatable in our time, deeply unpalatable, and that we might not dare to say if it wasn't written in black and white and repeated in Scripture and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me summarize in the words of Dr. Broughton Knox, quote, that in the ethnic religions, he's referring to all the religions of the world today, that in the ethnic religions, both of the ancient world and of our modern times, there is no knowledge of God to be found. I think of the late Christopher Mayhew. I often think of him because his daughter used to come to St. Helens. This is quite a number of years ago. She was a fine Christian, and her father, I think, would be called a seeker. And he did some television programs on men seeking God and was given an order to go around and interview leaders of religions, ethnic religions throughout the world, to see if they'd found what they were searching for. And there were one or two very telling bits in that television documentary. I've lost my book. If anybody's got a copy of Men Seeking God by Christopher Mayhew, I'd love to see it again. And I remember in one case, he talks to a very fine man in India who'd spent his life in religion and seeking God. And in answer to the question, have you found him, sorrowfully, but honestly had to say no. To which, of course, the Bible would answer, how can a ladder built by fallen men reach God? It is God who's got to come down to us. And that is what he's done. And said very plainly in Jesus, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father God, but by me. Now, I think I'll leave this to the beginning now because it is half past, but I'll read you one thing that I'm going to start with next week. This is so unpalatable that the churches have found it better to adapt and modify. As you know, and I speak as a loyal, well, not a loyal Anglican, but as an Anglican. How can you be loyal to an organization that has been behaving as it has in recent years? But nevertheless, it's very sad, isn't it, when we continually adapt ourselves to the world's standards. And, of course, this is true of all the Western churches. And I'm going to give you a quote from the Roman Church and then from the Anglican Church, and we'll take this up at the beginning next Tuesday. From the Second Vatican Council on the Constitution of the Church, Lumen Gentium, which means, of course, the light of the Gentiles, here is one of the official pronouncements from the Second Vatican Council. Quote, the plan of salvation includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place, amongst these are the Muslims, who, professing to hold the faith of Abraham, along with us, adore the one and merciful God who in the last day will judge mankind, apart from the fact that the New Testament says Christ will judge mankind. Nor is God far distant from those who in shadows and images seek the unknown God, for it is he who gives all men life and breath and all things, and a Savior wills that all men be saved. The view expressed in that document is very, very widespread. It's tactfully put, but it means there are many roads to God. And the same truth was given expression at the Anglican Congress in Toronto in 1963, when the leader of one of our main missionary societies said this, quote, we are to flex the muscles of our imagination far enough to recognize God's presence in the cave outside Mecca, under the bow tree, and at other points in man's religious pilgrimage. Well, I can't flex my imagination like that, because when I was ordained in 1951, I swore that I would not teach anything that the Bible does not teach, and the Bible does not teach that. But millions have believed that. But the Bible does not. Why do millions believe? Well, because the devil is so clever in spreading the big lie. And you may say to me, and we'll come on to this next week as well, supposing a nation becomes secular and ignores religion and casts out religion, as China did under Marxism, as Russia did, as Hitler did. What happens then if we get rid of religion? We persecute the churches, we drive out every priest and nun and so on. What happens then? Has the devil got something to say? Has he got something up his sleeve? Yes, he has. With idols, if that won't work, he turns to ideology. And we'll see how he works that one next Tuesday. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the truth. We worship him. And we ask that by your grace we may not swerve in our allegiance both to him and to his words. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.